I'll open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. People seem so fascinated with hidden realities, whether it is spy agencies, intelligence agencies, or maybe conspiracy theories, these days UFOs, whatever it is, they are always wanting to know what's really going on. If you pull back the curtain, what's really happening around us, and maybe where things are really headed. And they think they may have some insight if they could just find the right clue, the right document. Well, Revelation is exactly that. It is a book that pulls back the curtain for us. It gives us a peek, if you will, behind what's really going on and where things are really going. To the natural eye, the world might seem like it's in some sort of chaos and cycle of just meaningless destruction. We see wars that spread across nations and rise again and again. We see false religion leading literally billions of people astray all the time. We see wicked and brutal rulers who are appearing and murdering people by the tens of thousands. We see suffering and hardship, not to mention wickedness advancing unchecked. And from a human perspective, it can seem like all of that is happening in sort of just a chaotic fashion and in some ways a detrimental fashion. Things are, if you will, spiraling down into the darkness. But Revelation gives us a different perspective. It pulls back the curtain on the entirety of the trajectory of the world and lets us know that it's not headed toward some sort of chaotic end. And as a matter of fact, the book itself gives us a great deal of insight that God is still sovereign in spite of what's going on. Not only is he sovereign, but the book tells us that his judgment is certain, that he is going to deal decisively with wickedness on the face of the earth, that every kingdom that stands so triumphantly now will not triumph in the end, that history is moving exactly where God has ordained it to go, and it all is going exactly to the day of judgment that he's appointed. That's why this book matters so much. It's written not just to satisfy those who are perhaps curious about signs and symbols and the end of time. It's written to encourage believers who are facing a hostile world and who need to be reminded that that hostility is not ultimate. That this is, if you will, a document calling you to faithfulness, to perseverance, to confidence in Christ, that he reigns and his victory is certain. That needs to be said because the book itself has been perhaps most neglected by Christians throughout the ages, maybe the most neglected book in the New Testament. So many believe that the book is utterly beyond our understanding. They seem lost in its symbols and signs and imagery that overwhelm them because they're so unfamiliar. And so throughout history, many believers have avoided the book of Revelation altogether, some concluding that it's near impossible to understand. Most famously, John Calvin himself, who preached and wrote commentaries on virtually every book of the Bible, ended his series without ever writing on the book of Revelation. It's a neglected book. And that's unfortunate because, as I said, it's intended to equip you. It's intended to be understood. It's intended to be an encouragement to you. So many have thought of this as something that is an enigma, but in fact, it is intended to be an encouragement. This is inspired scripture. This isn't some unnecessary appendage that God has attached to the end of the New Testament. It's a book that promises a remarkable blessing when you read it. In fact, this is what John says. Listen to his opening prologue, beginning in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. This is a book that comes with a pronounced blessing at its beginning. Not a blessing for ignoring or neglecting it, but a blessing for hearing and obeying it. All that implies certainly comprehension and understanding. Now, it doesn't suggest that the book is it doesn't require careful study. It does demand diligence. It contains certainly symbols and visions and apocalyptic imagery that need to be handled responsibly and carefully. But those things, while they might be challenging, are not beyond our comprehension. And so as we approach this book this morning and in the mornings to come over the next months and even years, we have to understand at the outset that this book is not given in order to confuse you. It is given in order to bolster your confidence in the ultimate triumph of Christ. It pulls back the curtain for sure, but it does so in order to make you understand in the midst of your challenges exactly where God wants your heart to be settled. Now, to reinforce that, I want to take our time this morning to point out six statements from this prologue that we need to take seriously if we're going to rightly read the book of Revelation. And they're right there for us. They're laid out in plain language. But these six statements really tell us most of what we need to know to have the confidence that we can, in fact, understand everything that's written in the pages of this book. And the first of them is really in the opening word, or the opening words there, where we see that this is a revelation, a revelation disclosing God's sovereignty. That's the very title of the book, a revelation, which is the word apocalypsis. It literally means an uncovering, as opposed to, obviously, a covering up. This is a disclosure. This is a revealing, an unveiling, if you will. That tells you right off the start that the purpose of the book of Revelation is not to conceal truth. It is not to keep it hidden. It is to uncover it. This is contrary to what so many people think. So many people approach this book as if it is an impossible riddle, that it is filled with mysteries that mystify them. Some even believe that Revelation is beyond understanding, as I said. But that completely misunderstands what the book says about itself and what God intends for the book. This isn't divine confusion. This is divine revelation. God gave the book to reveal truth, not to conceal truth from people. This is consistently the way you see the word apocalypsis used throughout the New Testament. It's consistently used to talk about the revealing, the making known of truth, whether it is the apostles talking about the truths that they unveiled. Paul uses this word in Ephesians to talk about his own preaching and proclamation, and in 1 Corinthians to talk about his proclamation. This is a book that is making known to us those hidden truths that God believes you need to know. I guess the question is, as we go along, what are those truths? If it is disclosing, what is it disclosing? What is it that we need to see? Well, as we're going to uncover in the months and, as I said, years ahead, we're going to uncover the revealing of God's judgment, of God's sovereignty, heaven's perspective, if you will, on suffering, on wickedness, on evil. The book reveals the glory of God. It reveals to us scenes in heaven where the worship of God is continually taking place. It reveals to us the rise of evil kingdoms, but the coming judgment of the world against them. It reveals to us the ultimate defeat of Satan. It reveals to us the return of Christ, the final triumph of his kingdom on the earth. And it reveals ultimately the fact that God is sovereign over all these things. It's going to continually present to us that nothing in this world, no matter how desperate and dire it might seem, is outside of his control. Nations may rise, evil kingdoms may prosper, wars may ravage the earth, persecutions may come, but all of that is unfolding exactly according to his plan and all under his watchful eye. So this is a book of disclosure, a disclosure that you and I need to hear. And John even adds that little comment there that these things must soon take place. That word must is emphasizing the certainty of it all. The word is day in Greek, a particle of certainty. You could translate it, it has to happen, it must happen. All those point to the fact that these aren't just speculations or possibilities or predictions. These are realities that God has ordained to occur and all disclosed to us by his sovereign decree. So far from being a meaningless confusion, Revelation is a divinely unveiled truth for the people of God. That's the first thing that we need to take seriously if we're going to understand this book in the way that it describes itself. Secondly, when you have to take seriously what it's saying about this revelation, when it says that it's a revelation of Jesus Christ or about Jesus Christ. It's not only the revelation about him, it's the revelation God gave to him, the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to him. So Jesus is both the object as well as the instrument by which it is delivered. As we will see in the coming weeks, it was Jesus who appeared to John on the island of Patmos and delivered so much of this message. But it's really important for us to understand as we go through this that this is not a book that is primarily about wars or about mysterious symbols or about timelines or even about the Antichrist or about beast or any of that other stuff. This is a book that is about Jesus Christ. Its whole design is to present him front and center. We are to be fundamentally taken up with Christ as we move through this. He is the focal point of the book, just like he is the final point of history. It is all about the unveiling of his glory, his authority, his power, and his final victory as the risen Christ. Now, this is, of course, not the only unveiling of Jesus. It's not the only disclosure that we have. There were the four Gospels that, in their own way, have already unveiled or revealed Jesus Christ. They told about his suffering and about his rejection by his own people, about his crucifixion and death and the substitution of his life for ours, even about his victorious resurrection. But this book is revealing Christ in a different dimension, if you will, not in one of humiliation, but one of glorious and magnificent victory. Here we're going to see Christ reigning as the sovereign over heaven and earth. Here we're going to see Christ as the king and the judge. Here we're going to see him as the redeemer and the shepherd of his people. Here we're going to see him as a warrior, as a conquering Lord. All of these things are going to be constantly presented in front of us. We'll see him called the faithful witness. We'll see him called the firstborn of the dead. We'll see him called the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Alpha and the Omega. All of these things constantly set in front of us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we hear in Revelation 19. Again and again, we're going to see Christ put on display in all of his full majesty and deity. Even down in verse 17, we will hear Jesus say, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I live forevermore." He's the one who possesses eternity and authority, the sovereign over life and death, the one who has the right to judge the world in righteousness. We're going to see a heavenly scene unlike any other in a few chapters, where all the praises of all the creatures in heaven are directed at him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to whom is blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You're going to hear some of the most, in fact, you're going to probably hear what I would say is the most magnificent praise of Christ that's ever been penned in this book. Again and again, it's going to point our attention back to him. He stands among the churches. He opens the seals of judgment. He defeats Satan. He destroys his enemy. He returns in glory. He establishes his kingdom. He reigns forever over a redeemed people. This is a book that is absolutely designed to magnify Christ in your mind. And it isn't just occasional. It's on every page. It is a Christocentric book. And so John's telling us at the get-go that this book is designed to disclose, and one of the primary things that it discloses is this magnificent picture of Christ. So as you prepare yourself to listen to it, prepare yourself for that. Not to be enamored, as I said, with all of its so-called enigmas, but to be enamored with its central focus, which is our Savior and Lord. That leads to a third statement that we have to take seriously, though, if we're going to understand this book, and that is the fact that it communicates symbolically. Revelation communicates symbolically. This is what John gets at whenever he says that this revelation was given by God to Christ in order to show his servants. That word show, esmenon is the word. It literally means to communicate through signs or symbols. It's a word for sign, really, in verbal form. It's to signify something. And so it prepares us that whatever we're going to read, whatever we're going to find in this book, is going to be communicated largely through symbols and images and visions and dramatic pictures. It's one of the most important keys to understanding the book. It's written in a kind of literature that is infused with that. In fact, we call this literature apocalyptic literature. And Revelation is not the only book that falls into that category. There are other books that do the same thing. They communicate with this vivid imagery and symbolic language about spiritual reality, spiritual and historical realities. This is, of course, very different from earlier revelations of Jesus Christ in the books of the Gospels, or even the book of Acts, that describe Jesus pretty much through narrative. Here, we have this symbolism, this vivid imagery. But it's important for us to understand that symbolism doesn't mean non-reality. Symbols point to real truths, real events, real realities. This is abundantly clear whenever you look at other apocalyptic literature. As I said, this is not the only book that does this. The Old Testament has apocalyptic literature, most notably the book of Daniel, which itself has many signs and symbols. As a matter of fact, we're going to see, as we study the book of Revelation, that many of the signs and symbols in the book of Revelation are the same signs and symbols that Daniel used. And what we learn from Daniel is that it wasn't some useless and meaningless enigma. These signs and symbols in Daniel pointed very much to historical realities, whether it was the realities taking place immediately in the empire of Nebuchadnezzar, or whether it was realities that would eventually unfold through the reign of Alexander the Great, or whether it was realities that would even themselves manifest during the life of Christ, his very entry into the city of Jerusalem, foretold there with signs and symbols and numbers. Not to mention references to the ultimate judgment at the end of the world. Daniel has all of those things all presented to us in the same kind of apocalyptic language. And we could go beyond Daniel to the book of Ezekiel or the book of Zechariah, other apocalyptic literature. But we take note that those books, while they communicated symbolically, they pointed to historical realities in the future. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, certainly we must do our due diligence to understand the symbols that are there, but we understand that they are pointing to something real. And that's not really surprising to us because we operate that way all the time. We operate with symbols. We wear rings on our fingers that don't say words, but they communicate important meaning to people. We hang flags on the front of our doorstep that symbolize important foundational things. Without words, communicating that there are 13 colonies that were our founding, that there are 50 stars that make up our states. Or you might have a flag of some favorite team on the front doorstep that tells something of your passions, if not your heritage. We even have crosses hung all around that communicate simply through symbols. They're symbols for sure, but they communicate real truths, historical facts that are tied to them. So as we come to the book of Revelation, that's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a certain kind of literature that's communicating through a certain sort of style or genre, but all of that doesn't mean a lack of meaning. So when we encounter beasts that symbolize kingdoms or horns that symbolize authority or lampstands that symbolize churches or dragons that symbolize Satan, we're not thrown off by those things. We recognize that not only are they the type of literature we're encountering, but they are symbols that have already been used in other places of the Bible and have well-established connotations. In fact, that's one of the things that we'll learn as we go through the book of Revelation, that the Scripture is the key to its interpretation. That understanding the book of Revelation really begins with understanding all of the apocalyptic language that arises out of books like Daniel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel, Psalms. Scholars estimate that there are perhaps between 250 to 300 allusions to those books. And so one of the best interpreters of Revelation is actually going to be the Scripture itself. It's rooted in the inspired Word of God. Revelation is not introducing to you strange and new symbols disconnected from anything else as much as it is reintroducing familiar and establish symbols from the Bible. And so what we're going to see is we're going to gather together those themes, those images that have already appeared in Scripture along with the promises and the warnings that are attached to them. And it's all going to help us to understand this great, great book. That brings us really to another statement that we have to take seriously if we're going to understand this book. And it's also there in the prologue, and that is that this is a revelation foretelling the future. That's what John describes it as. You'll notice down in verse 3, whenever he says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." The book declares itself to be a prophecy, a foretelling of future events. That it means that this is not just a collection of mysterious symbols or ethereal images, that this is a book that is communicating for sure through symbols and visions and signs, but it is communicating about real future events, the same way other prophetic literature communicates about real future events. Throughout the book, we're going to see warnings and messages about the coming judgments against sin and rebellion, about the coming kingdoms of the world, about the coming victory of Christ, about the coming decisive battle between the enemy and our Savior. We're going to see about the victory not only over the world, but over sin finally, and the ushering in of eternal glory. We're going to see all of those things and more, and we're going to understand exactly that these are historical realities. And the Bible is pointing, or I should say the book of Revelation is pointing us in that direction. So we have to guard against treating this book as some sort of collection of meaningless symbols. It functions like any other prophetic book. It's filled with imagery, but it's rooted in real history, real events, future realities. And don't misinterpret even what John says here. In the opening verse, he says that you're to show the servants, show his servants the things which must soon take place. Or even at the very end, at the end of verse 3, for the time is near. Those statements are misunderstood by some as if everything that John writes in this book are going to take place in John's lifetime. But that is a misunderstanding of the way of prophetic language is often tied to urgency. You have the same kind of reality throughout the New Testament where prophetic language is tied to a sense of imminence. The fact that these things could happen quickly. And so Paul writes, for example, in Romans 13:12 about the second coming of Christ. He says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. He wasn't necessarily guaranteeing that Christ was going to return in his lifetime, much less the lifetime of his readers, but he was telling them that they need to, as Jesus says in Luke 12, they need to be dressed with readiness. There has to be a certain kind of confidence and a certain kind of expectation that is there, not only because of the possibility of this happening imminently, but because of the temptation against certainty. That sometimes in the long, hard fight of your Christian life, you may actually begin to doubt the Lord's ultimate victory. You might actually begin to wonder whether the Lord even hears. This is the same thing we heard in 2 Peter when the skeptics were coming along and saying, well, everything is just going on as it's always happened. And Peter says, don't be deceived. The day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief. Those kinds of warnings are not to be taken as some sort of strict chronology, as much as they are urgency. There's an urgency to everything that he says here. The defeat of Satan that's depicted in this book, unfortunately, did not happen in the lifetime of John. Peter tells us he's still prowling around like a roaring lion. But will it happen? Most certainly it will. Most certainly it will. And we have the confidence and therefore the perseverance that comes from that because of this book. Now, it might be a good time to just mention at this point that there are a number of different approaches that have been applied to the book of Revelation through the years. One of them is just simply called a preterist approach. It comes from the word preter, which basically means past. So obviously, it refers to things that are past, most significantly to things that happened in the year 70 AD. There are a number of people who have read the book of Revelation as if it's a description of the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and the demise of the nation of Israel. And so they largely relegate everything that's in the book to something that has already happened. There's another approach that's known as the idealist approach. It sees Revelation as some sort of symbolic portrayal of the battle between evil and good. It isn't necessarily pointing to any specific event as much as it is focusing on ideals, timeless spiritual principles of suffering or the triumph of good over evil or all those things that sort of define all of time. There's another approach that just is called the historicist approach, which looks at the book of Revelation as really a sweep of church history or a sweep of history in general. And so people have read the book and interpreted through all the visions and the symbols as various references to movements across history, whether it is the rise of the Roman Catholic Church or the advent of Islam or political revolutions, the French Revolution, the American Revolution. In fact, the longer time goes on, the more complex and multiplied becomes the interpretations of the book. It is a squishy approach because history, of course, is always unfolding. And then there's a fourth view, which we could just call the futurist view. That is, it approaches the book taking at face value what the book says about itself, that it is a prophecy. It's a prophecy. It is pointing to events yet to come. The return of Christ, the final consummation of history, the final judgment on the world. Now, you can find advocates for all of these approaches. Luther most famously adopted eventually a historicist approach to the book of Revelation because he saw it as a useful tool to try to wedge the Reformation into some page of the scripture to give it legitimacy. There have been others who've done similar things. But we're going to approach this as a futurist because it deals honestly with Revelation's description of itself as prophetic literature and its repeated emphasis on final judgment and a coming kingdom and Christ's future reign. But we can't talk really about its futuristic or prophetic character without also discussing another important description here, which is its apostolic authority. It's a book that is presented and confirmed by apostolic authority. John presents himself there at the end of verse 1 as the servant of Christ, his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, this is John presenting himself here as an eyewitness, much like he does in the first letter of John. He says in those opening verses of 1 John how he was an eyewitness. He saw and he heard the things that he's testified to about Christ. Here is John presenting himself that way again. John as the faithful witness of these things. He identifies himself there in verse 1 as John. Even down in verse 4, once again, introduces himself as John. Down in verse 9, once again, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation. And he even ends the book in chapter 22, once again, referencing himself as John. And over again, he presents himself simply that way. He doesn't need to give himself a title. He doesn't need to give any more description because simply presenting himself as John is all that's necessary, that some people reach that status in life. They don't need a last name. They don't need a title. They are just John. And the only person in the first century who ever had that kind of prominence to speak of themselves that way would have been John the Apostle. And so it's not surprising that that has been the understanding of the church from the very beginning, that this is John the Apostle who is writing this. He even says down in verse 9, that he received this revelation whenever he was in exile. on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Christ. This is consistent with what we know of John's life, that he spent a time in exile on that rocky island in the Mediterranean. There have been a few people who've challenged John's authorship through the years, mostly because they don't like the message of the book. They have suggested that there are maybe other Johns, none of them really noted in history, or maybe that the language of Revelation doesn't match the book of John, for example, but that's understandable. This is apocalyptic language, not narrative language. The most important thing is that those who lived nearest to the time of this writing understood the clearest that it was written by John. Irenaeus, for example, who was a direct disciple of Polycarp, who was an associate of John. Irenaeus says clearly that John the Apostle is the one who wrote this. It's like, you know, talking to your granddad about the Second World War and trying to understand it in conversation with him, as opposed to trying to understand the Revolutionary War through some record of a soldier in its time. That nearness gives you insight, it gives you confidence, it gives you the ability to verify and to ask for clarification. And that's what we have by these early church fathers. It wasn't just Irenaeus, it was others who had some direct connection, some direct link back to John, who all testify the same thing. John wrote this. Which really brings up a closely related issue, which is the issue of timing, about when he wrote this. He wrote it clearly, he says, when he was on the island of Patmos, down in verse 9. He says, I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and testimony. In other words, he was banished to that island because of persecution, because of his preaching of the gospel, proclamation of the word. And history tells us that this took place in the 90s during the reign of Domitian. Now, there are people who have challenged even that fact, most notably those who want to understand the book of Revelation in a preterist fashion. That is to say, they want to understand everything in the book of Revelation is taking place in 70 AD. And so they have an abiding interest to try to locate the book prior to 70 AD, many of them preferring some dating like 67 or 68 AD. But it doesn't really work. For a number of reasons, I could point out just three. For one reason, the situation of the churches doesn't work. These churches are looked at as being in seasons of decline, of diminishing spirituality. Ephesians, or the church at Ephesus, we're told has abandoned its first love. The church at Sardis is called spiritually dead. The church at Laodicea had become lukewarm and complacent. Many of these churches were themselves not founded until the late 50s. And so to imagine that they were inflamed under apostolic leadership and reached a zenith of spiritual zeal only to fall in decline in the space of barely 10 years is incredulous. Ephesus may very well have been under the leadership of Timothy still in the 60s. Not to mention that Laodicea, the city, was completely flattened by an earthquake in 62 AD. So the city itself would have hardly been emerging from the rubble by 67, 68, much less have reached some period of spiritual fervency only to fall back into spiritual lukewarmness by 67. It doesn't match the condition of the churches to place the book in that era. Secondly, John seems to be writing in a period of empire-wide persecution. He was, as I said, exiled on the island of Patmos, which is off the coast of modern-day Turkey, there in the Mediterranean. The only empire-wide persecution that we know of in the first century took place under Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. Preterists would try to point to a persecution under Nero, who reigned from 58 to 68, but that persecution, by all accounts, was localized and limited to the city of Rome. It never spread outside of those boundaries. So it never could have really encompassed someone like John, who might have been ministering in the city of Ephesus or exiled off the coast of Asia. Doesn't match the details of the book. But maybe most glaringly is simply the overwhelming evidence of the early church. All of the early church testifies to the fact that John wrote in the 90s. That he wrote in the 90s during the reign of Domitian, during that massive persecution. That's when he was exiled to the island. That's when he received the revelation. That's when he wrote it down and then ultimately delivered it. And John's prologue testifies to that. Here he is as an eyewitness of all these things, reminding believers here in the twilight of his years that he's delivering it with all the authority of an apostle. And because of all that, we understand it not only in its prophetic nature, but in its historical situation as pointing to events that would take place after John had passed off the scene, and while we all wait the consummation of the end. And then we can note, just finally, one more statement that we have to take seriously if we're going to read the book rightly. And that again in verse 3 is this remarkable promise. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and keep what's written in it. That's a remarkable statement that the book was to be read aloud. That was common practice in those days before everyone had the resources to own their own Bible. These books were regularly read on a Sunday morning, and people would have listened to the Word of God. And so he pronounces a blessing on the people who read it and the people who hear it. Now that makes a massive assumption on the book. And the assumption is simply this, that you can understand what you're hearing. That you would be able to comprehend what is written in the book. It doesn't suggest that it's too complicated, too puzzling to be helpful. He certainly doesn't suggest that you should be fearful of ever approaching it or avoid it for some reason. He pronounces a blessing on the act of reading it. Reading it and hearing it, interacting, if you will, with its contents like that. And not only that, but keeping it, implying that all of the many exhortations that are found within the book, whether it is exhortations to watchfulness, to prayerfulness, to patient waiting on the Lord, not to mention all of the exhortations to moral and spiritual faithfulness in light of persecution, that all of those things ought to impact you. They ought to change the way that you live in light of the hostilities you face. So this book is given to encourage you. It's a book that's given to strengthen you. It's a book that's given to remind you of the victory of your Savior. It's a book that's given to inspire worship in your heart. It's a book that's given to direct you back to your sovereign Lord. And in all of that, a book that's intended to produce a blessing. That is to say, produce faithfulness, courage, no matter how dark the world gets. So that's the way we're going to approach it. That's the way we're going to study it. We're going to approach it with that promise in mind and all these other statements in mind, with a futuristic view and with the absolute confidence that God is revealing things to us so that we can understand. And as we do it, our hearts, Lord willing, will be inflamed with love for our Savior, with anticipation for His second coming, and the hope of His glory. Would you bow together with me in a word of prayer? Lord, that is our prayer as we prepare to spend time in this book in the coming weeks. Would you make Christ known? Would you fill our hearts with a vision of Him? Would you stir in us the love and fascination, anticipation, and longing for our Savior? Lord, we know that's not only your design, but we know that it's our greatest need. We need to be Christ-focused in these days. We need to be reminded of His victory in the midst of a dark and dying world. We need Him. And for that, we need you, working in our hearts through your word, which we ask you to graciously do in the name of Christ. Amen.